Welcome to the Good Fight Radio Show, a program dedicated to bringing you vital and uncompromised truths that you won't hear in the mainstream media, discussing contemporary issues in light of the Bible and how these issues relate to family, culture, and the church. The heart of this show is to glorify Jesus Christ and expose the works of darkness as he is commanded in Ephesians 5:11. Now here's your host, Good Fight Ministries' own Chad Davidson.
Welcome back to the Good Fight Radio Show. I'm your host, Chad Davidson of Good Fight Ministries. And with me, as always, is the president and founder of Good Fight Ministries and pastor of Blessed Hope Chapel in Simi Valley, California, Pastor Joe Schimmel. How are we doing today?
Praising the Lord, bro.
Amen, amen. And this show's producer, Tony Palacio. How are you doing today?
I am blessed in the Lord.
Amen, bro. And praise God. We just finished our last episode regarding a number of these texts and looking at a lot of the Old and New Testament on a very important subject. And I bring this up only again to emphasize the importance of this and getting this right, guys. It's really, really important we get this right theologically, but it's also really, really important that we have some answers for those we want to share our faith with. You know, we talked about last episode, and we went to a men's retreat, and we asked people to raise their hands on what they were coming out of, whether it was Jehovah's Witness or ex-Mormons or ex-atheists or ex-Catholics. We have a number of ex-Catholics here.
Just typical of most congregations.
Yeah, typical, especially around that age range. You know, a lot of people like maybe my age, very few when it comes to those involved in Catholicism. But my whole thinking behind this, and I know bringing this up with Joe, and I know he's passionate about this subject too, especially with his background when it comes to Catholicism, was the fact that not only for us to recognize what these texts are saying, but that we would have answers to go and share with those in Catholicism, because we do believe 100% they need to be saved. You know, if somebody is saved and happens to be in the Catholic Church, it's in spite of, not because of, the Catholic Church. So we want to make sure that we have answers so that when people bring these texts up, wait, oh, is there binding and loosing and the kings of the kingdom and Jesus isn't the rock. Peter's the rock of the church, and this is how the papacy rules, and we got to follow Francis. And just like Rick Warren told me that he's the pope for all of us, right? He's all of our pope.
Robert Schuller said before that we need to return to the chief shepherd. Speaking of the pope,
that's scary stuff. Disgusting. I that's BC, you know, before I knew Jesus. So that's
he was the top evangelist back then.
He was big time back then. But at the Hour of Power, was that his thing?
Yeah. Crystal Cathedral.
Yeah, Crystal Cathedral. And what did that get sold off to? I believe, don't Catholics own that?
Can you imagine that thing during the tribulation with the hailstones, 100-pound hailstones coming out? That'd be crazy.
I don't want to know. But what I want to do is get back into, I'll start and read the whole text once again from verse 13 to 20. If you guys are following along, it's Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Specifically speaking, guys, when we read these texts, there is a lot of doctrine that gets ripped and pulled out of these texts from the Catholic quote-unquote church. So I'm going to read them, and we're going to focus in on a couple of verses. Here we go. Verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So last episode we delved into, and if you haven't listened to that, go back. Please listen to that before we dig into this, because we really, really specifically took a lot of time on verse 18, and on this episode we're going to deal a lot with verse 19. So Joe, with that, Jesus says, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Does that tell me that Peter would then be the rock of the church, and whatever he did, he would be the vicar of Christ, and he would lead all of the church as the rock?
What do you think? Yeah, just the term vicar of Christ brings chills down my spine, because vicar is like the Latin term for instead of in the Greek, in transliteration of the Greek, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when it talks about the Antichrist, who will sit in the temple of God and show himself that he is God. Antichrist is, you know, instead of Christ, and can mean opposed to or instead of the Greek. So it's interesting that the vicar of Christ stands in the Roman Catholic Church instead of vicar of Christ. That's quite scary, especially in light of the end times and what's coming up in the future. I do believe the Catholic Church will probably play a very prominent role. It's possible that the Pope will be, the Roman Catholic Pope could be the false prophet. Many have viewed him as being the ultimate Antichrist in the end, but the Antichrist will be worshipped as God. The Pope looks like he represents the Lamb, but it says the false prophet will look like a lamb but speak like a dragon and cause people to worship the Antichrist. The Pope will, or the Antichrist likes to be worshipped. I don't want to get all into that. I mean, we just, we'll watch and see what happens if it happens in our lifetime. We need to be aware, either way, that the Pope is not the vicar of Christ, doesn't stand instead of Christ. I'm not going to retrace the, you know, the almost half hour we went through last message, except very briefly to say, he says to Peter, thou art Petros, which means a little pebble, little stone. And upon this Petra, which means massive stone, boulder, I will build my church. So he contrasts Peter with himself, and we prove that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he states that Jesus is the Petra, as he calls him, the chief cornerstone. That's the cornerstone that a building, the main stone of building we built upon. He says that we are the little stones, you know, built into Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone. And we went through a slam dunk case in that last message, and I think it'll be quite edifying if you haven't heard it. But as far as the keys to the kingdom and the power to bind and loose, keep in mind, after he says this, that thou art Petros, little stone, but upon this Petra, big rock, which was Peter's confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was a creedal confession. It became a creedal confession in the church. I will build my church. Jesus is Messiah. You know, John says that he seeks to proselytize and witness the lost, and, you know, that they would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that they would believe in him and they'd be saved, you know, John chapter 20. So it's kind of interesting when you look at the context of this, because he is saying that he'd build his church, though. So Peter would be one of the apostles. He was, as Paul said, one of the pillars of the early church, and the church was given the keys to the kingdom. And in verse 19, he mentions this ability, the keys to the kingdom, and the power to bind and loose. Now, what's interesting about this is it's not just given to Peter. We see later in chapter 18, a couple chapters later, it's given to all the apostles, you see? And the apostles represent the leadership of the church at that time. And so what's going on there? What's happening? You know, what's being spoken of there? By the way, I think we can refute two movements that twist this verse, the Roman Catholic Church, that twist it into a binding and loosing power that is solitarily belonging to the popes when they speak ex cathedra and they decide doctrine for the church and overthrow a lot of Christian doctrine that's been believed and held to by the early church in the first century of the early church history, but also is misused by the charismatic movement. Many of the those in charismania, as we will often call it, and we are non-charismatic charismatics. We don't go along with the popular charismatic movement with all the excess that we see out there and all the abuse, but we do definitely believe the Lord still heals today. He's still all-powerful. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's sovereign over the gifts in the church. He can choose to do whatever he wills, and he will judge us according to misuse or abuse or neglect or forbidding of certain gifts that he's brought into the body. However, the charismatics often use this verse, and it's just so sad because so many people today are bound by so much false teaching, and they'll, you know, you can get together, and I've been with people where you're praying, and all of a sudden you hear a bunch of people just praying, I bind Satan, you know, I bind this demon of this, you know, and I throw him into this dungeon, and things like that. I've heard that in the past as a young Christian. I was like, what in the world, you know? And I'm not saying you can't pray that God would deliver you. Jesus said, pray, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Amen. We should be praying to be delivered from Satan. I'm not even saying you can't pray that God would keep forces from you. But to think that that verse of binding and loosing means you have the power to bind Satan. Satan won't be bound until Revelation chapter 20. I believe it's verse 2, where he's bound in the abuso, you know, for a thousand years. Amen. You know, he has access right now to the heavens, and he goes to and fro, you know, tempting and testing and so forth as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We're called to resist him steadfast in the faith, not think that we can put him in some dungeon somewhere and we have the power, as you know. And as some of these word faith teachers, they'll do what they call Holy Ghost dances on Satan, and they'll mock Satan, and they'll call him all kinds of names, which is quite scary when you read in Jude 9. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You know, so we have to be really careful. And it's a misuse of, because you'll hear in the charismatics, I've read books. I got a book years ago by a charismatic leader, on the keys to the kingdom. And he talked about how we have the power to bind these forces, you know. But there's a misuse of this text. Not only the Roman Catholic Church, quote unquote, as Chad said earlier, or in charismania, it's misused by both. So first of all, let's make sure we understand that when the scripture is talking about the power to bind and loose, it's not talking about, and I'm not saying we can't pray, as I said, you know, that, you know, God protect us and so forth. We ought to, you know, we ought to also be alert in the scriptures and put on the whole armor of God. But when we should not be using this verse out of context, saying we can bind Satan, you know, and use these utterances. And we should certainly not be saying the Roman Catholic Church has the ability to change a doctrine, you know, based on what the Pope says is true, because he's supposedly the vicar of Christ. The binding and loosing there, in its context, has to do with Jesus. He's the Petra that the church is built upon. And the Petros, the stones, the living stones that are built into him, and Jesus being the chief cornerstone is the foundation, the church, according to Ephesians 2:20, being built on the apostles and the prophets after the head cornerstone that we're built upon. It's imperative to understand that God has given the church leadership keys to the kingdom. The apostles had keys to the kingdom. Peter played a role in that, and Jesus is speaking to him as a little stone there that has the keys to the kingdom. Along with it, you'll see in a minute, not just Peter, you'll see the other apostles had this power too. But it's in the context of church discipline, when you see the other time that Jesus revealed it. It's in the context of binding and loosing in a legal sense. And by the way, it's not used in the context of, if I bind Satan here on earth, then God's going to bind him in heaven after I do that. In fact, it's a misunderstanding of the syntax, the Greek syntax, and the future tense there that's used by Jesus. When you really look into the future tense there, it really opens up your eyes. And I really hope our audience can pay attention to this, because it's really powerful truth. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament has a great entry on this, and they point out that under the entries deo and luo, which is the Greek word for loose, and deo, bind, that in Matthew 16:19, as it's used, quote, and I'm quoting from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Jesus does not give to Peter and the other disciples any power to enchant or to free by magic. The customary meaning of the rabbinic expressions is equally uncontestable, namely, to declare forbidden or permitted, and thus to impose or remove an obligation by doctrinal decision. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting that God does use Peter to first bring the gospel at the day of Pentecost to the Jews, and then also to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and open up the gospel to Gentiles when you read chapter 10 of the book of Acts, as he uses the other apostles to bind and loose. It was an apostolic privilege, which I believe extends to the local churches now regarding church discipline, because you're going to see, how do we do church discipline without following Jesus' words to this very day? Because they're tied to church discipline, not to binding and loosing demons. A.T. Robertson, he's one of my favorite Greek scholars of all time. He was the top American Greek scholar perhaps ever. And he states on Matthew 16:19 regarding binding and loosing, he says, to bind in rabbinical language is to forbid. To loose is to permit. Okay? Peter would be like a rabbi who passes on many points. Rabbis of the school of Hillel loosed many things that the school of Shammai, which they were a bit more conservative, bound. The teaching of Jesus is the standard for Peter and for all preachers of Christ. Now, it's interesting, guys. The syntax, and I think this is very, very important, it's in the future perfect indicative. So when Jesus is talking, we'll be bound in heaven, we'll be loose in heaven, he's not saying when you bind or loose something, then God's going to say, oh, wow, I'm going to have to follow what you did, I'm going to do that. No, you're basically binding and loosing based on what God has already done in the future perfect indicative. Listen to this, okay? In other words, it would be like saying, whatever you loose on earth shall having been loosed in heaven. I mean, it will already have, what you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. It doesn't make for really good English. But it's, you know, let's just check this out. I have the, can somebody read just the NASB in chapter 18, verse 18?
I got it, of Matthew.
Yeah, notice how the NASB tries to capture the syntax, the future tense, the indicative, future tense indicative, or future perfect indicative in its rendering.
And verse 18, it says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven."
Isn't that heavy? So he says, "What you have bound, what you bind on earth shall have been bound." I mean, it's already been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall have been bound in heaven, or been loosed in heaven. In fact, Young's literal translation brings this out too. Whatever thou mayest bind upon earth shall be having been bound in the heavens. Mm-hmm. And it's awkward, but they're trying to bring out the Greek syntax there. And whatever thou mayest loose upon the earth, according to Young's literal translation, shall be having been loosed in the heavens. The Amplified Bible, which tries to bring out the Greek nuances, states this, and it makes it a bit more clear. Whatever you bind, forbid, declare to be improper or unlawful on earth will have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose, permit, declare, lawful on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. I think that's really profound. So basically, we're saying, Lord, it's your church. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And since you recognize that the gospel goes out to the Jews, Peter preaches the gospel to the Jews. Since you, Lord, have revealed to Peter that he better start preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and the visions he gave him regarding Cornelius, guess what? The message was coming from heaven first, amen? You better get in step with the Lord, Peter, and you apostles. Then they go out and start witnessing to the Gentile believers or Gentile non-believers, bringing them into the church. So I think that's really heavy. Now, Chad or Tony, could one of you read the verses that precede verses 15 through 17?
I was actually going to mention that.
Okay, and show how the context has to do with church discipline, which precedes or goes beyond what happened in the days of the apostles, and has to go and deals with the church day, and read it right into verse 18.
Yeah, it's interesting with verse 16, but starting at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18, it says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst."
That's pretty heavy. So he's talking about church discipline. He's not talking about the Roman Catholic Pope bringing forth new doctrines and overthrowing the doctrines of the early church, doctrines of the New Testament, you know. And it's interesting, you see this happen with church discipline with the Apostle Paul. The church needs to be in step with what the Lord's doing. It's his church. So when Jesus says, if you see your brother in sin, it's breaking God's moral law. Go to him. That's the heart of Jesus. Doesn't repent, bring one or two. That's the heart of Jesus. Doesn't repent, bring it for the church. That's the heart of Jesus. Doesn't hear the church, let him know, hey, you can't be part of the fellowship if you're going to be rebelling at the teachings of Jesus because we follow him. That's the heart of Jesus, because he wants them to be disciplined and handed over so they can be disciplined and hopefully come back and be restored. It's about restoration. So it's interesting, at the church of Corinth, there was some horrible problems. There was a lot of unrepentant sin. Not only a misuse and abuse of the gifts, as we looked at in the last series we just did, but in 2 Corinthians 12:21, Paul says, "I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, sensuality, which they have practiced." So this church at Corinth had a lot of problems that many of them were refusing to repent of. And Paul is recognizing that, wow, there has to be discipline. Even when he wrote the letter, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he was dealing with a man that was involved in sexual relationship with at least his stepmom, if not his biological mom. Paul says he was having sexual relations with his father's wife, right? And Paul has to deal with it. And guess what? Heaven's already ruled. God already ruled in heaven what needs to happen to this guy. God's already given it to us in his word. And Paul recognizes that the church is not binding him, forbidding him to be in that fellowship, which he's leavening and polluting and infesting with a bad, as a bad example of what, you know, a believer supposedly could be and still get away with sin and so forth. And he should be being bound from that fellowship, forbidden to be part of that fellowship while he's having sex relations with his mother until he repents. So Paul deals with that situation and mentions that he has already ruled, because he's agreeing with heaven. He's agreeing with God's word. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, we read, "For I, on my part, says Paul, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this." So Paul's already made a judgment before the church did. "As though," now he says, "being present in spirit," which is interesting. I believe that's a dimension which God allowed him to minister in, "as though I were," and I don't know exactly what that looks like. He says, "I already judged as though I were present in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," because guess what? It's under his authority. It's the authority of heaven that's already making judgment against us. And Paul's just in step with the authority of heaven, who wants this guy bound from the fellowship. "When you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So he's supposed to hand him over to Satan, boot him out of the fellowship, let him know, hey, you're not welcome here while you're in rebellion to God, you know? And then hopefully when he's outside the community of believers, because at the time he's getting patted on the back, he's being accepted as a brother. You know, Paul actually chastens this church early in chapter 5, saying you ought to be mourning over this brother, yet you're gloating, you know? And they were under this libertine idea that, you know, grace extended to even if you're in rebellion to God, you're still saved. And that was a lie. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, just a few verses later after chapter 5, he warns them that fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, effeminate, drunkards, so forth, won't inherit God's kingdom. He says, let no one deceive you. Or he says, don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you believe you can live like that and you're going to still enter God's kingdom, Paul says you're deceived. So this man was deceived. Some of the church there at least was deceived, allowing him to fellowship with them still. And Paul was concerned that he was leavening. He says he's going to leaven the whole lump of dough. In other words, you put a little bit of yeast in dough, it affects that dough that would just otherwise be flat. It affects the whole ball of dough, man. It just rises. Guess what? That guy's sin, if permitted, is going to influence all kinds of other people in the fellowship, where the church is be just filled with rampant rebellion. You know, that's what happens in a nation, too.
Yeah, what's happening now, yeah.
So it happens at church today. Amen. Yeah. So Paul, in chapter 5, verses 9 and following, he says, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean that the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, swindlers, or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church?" You know, that's contrary to a lot of the church's doctrine today, but this is real church doctrine. We're supposed to judge that which is in the church. When it's in rebellion to God, we must deal with it. "But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." So the idea there is Paul is saying, hey, this man needs to be forbidden, bound, you know, Dio, from the fellowship, you know, unless he repents. Then when he repents, then guess what? There needs to be luo, there needs to be a loosing, a permission for him to be back in fellowship. And not just permission, but when somebody repents, and you know, this just should really emphasize, you know, for those of you who are following Jesus and you ought to belong to a church, you know, you ought to be part of assembly, because you're robbing God of the influence that you can be having other believers. You're supposed to exhort other believers daily. You're supposed to be encouraging them in the faith as long as it's still called today. So when this brother comes back, it's apparent from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that some of the church swung the other direction. They swung the pendulum so far the other way that they were unwilling to perhaps forgive him, and giving Satan a foothold now in being too conservative and not allowing an apostate to come back. And by the way, we see that problem in the second, third century of the early church, when someone had fallen away and denied the Lord even, or got away from the Lord and involved themselves in sin and then came back. Oftentimes in the early church period, they felt they were lost. They felt like they couldn't come back. They couldn't repent. And that's actually very heartbreaking. But notice what Paul does. Now you see the opposite side of Dio. You see the luo, him saying, hey, permit this person to come back. He tells them to do three things. And this is encouraging, because when somebody's fallen, you pray for them. You seek to say, Lord, am I supposed to be involved in that person's restoration? You make sure you take the log out of your own eye, where you take the speck out of your brother's eye. You examine yourself and make sure you're in the faith. You go to him in a spirit of gentleness, Paul says, and restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's all these things are important. You should be prayed up. You should be active in the body of Christ and being part of the solution, not part of the problem. But then when a brother returns, and even though he could have been, this is very dark sin. Could you imagine you're in a fellowship, a guy's having relations with his mother? I mean, put yourself in that place. You can understand it'll be hard for them. All of a sudden, this brother comes back. You're hoping he repented. People are saying he repented. The church leadership's letting him back in. But you're like, wow, man. It could be very easy to say, I'll let somebody else greet him. I'm going to go over here. No, we need to go extend ourselves like the father of the prodigal son who extended his love to his son. We're the hands and the feet of Jesus. Amen. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. It seems as though the majority of the church agreed with the Apostle Paul, and they told this guy he had to leave. There was this remnant of, false remnant of libertines who felt, hey, we shouldn't, you know, have this guy leave even though he's having sex with his mother. You know, that was the hyper grace movement in the early church,
yeah,
right?
Amen.
In verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive. Number one, forgive him, right? And comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. We want to make sure people aren't overcome by excessive sorrow. For somebody's coming back, the Holy Spirit's working on them, but you cause them to drive them away from Christ because you don't show Christ's love. Pray that God gives you a heart like Christ. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So he says to do three things. He says to forgive him, something you need to do in your heart. Comfort him. I mean, let him know, hey, you know what? I'm here to help you walk through this. You know, I forgive you. I'm not going to shoot the wounded. You know, you've repented. Praise God. You know, and then he says to reaffirm your love for him. Let him know you love him. Amen. He says, for this end also I wrote so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. So guess what? We're being tested in these things too. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We just did a radio show a few weeks back, maybe a week or so ago, on forgiving. So you can be forgiven. And Paul talks about not forgiving is one of Satan's tactics to bind up unbelievers. So it's interesting. This binding and loosing has nothing to do with binding and loosing Satan in the context of Matthew chapter 16 or Matthew chapter 18. It has everything to do with church discipline, with forbidding and permitting what the Lord's forbade and what he permits. And let me say this too. This can help us to understand too, when Jesus talks to the apostles about those whose sins you remit will be remitted, right? And those that you don't remit will not be remitted. Roman Catholics say the priest has the power to do that when you confess your sins to the priest. It has nothing to do with confessing your sins to a priest and him absolving you of your sin. It has to do with recognizing whether someone is forgiven or not. If someone is in rebellion to God and involved in adultery and drunkenness, fornication, whatever, and they refuse to repent, you can say, hey, his sins aren't being forgiven. However, if he repents and he gets right with God, you can say, hey, we admit you into the fellowship. We luo you because guess what? We recognize that your faith is in Christ and you're forgiven by God. That's how that works. It's that simple. It's that beautiful. And by the way, I had a gentleman come to me, and I know we only have a few seconds left here, but he felt he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I talked to him, I think, for, I don't know, maybe an hour, hour and a half on the phone coming back from Fresno where I did a wedding, and he felt he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I walked him through the scriptures, assured him that he hadn't based on what I was seeing, and shared with him that you're forgiven if you trust in Jesus, and he was in the end. I praise God for that.
Amen.
You've been listening to the Good Fight Radio Show brought to you by Good Fight Ministries. If you're blessed by this show and would like to partner with us, won't you consider visiting our support page at goodfight.org? Or you can write to us at P.O. Box 2202, Simi Valley, California, 93062, or call us toll-free at 1-866-JC-TRUTH. That's 1-866-528-7884. We hope you'll tune in next time on the Good Fight Radio Show.